Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text is taken from the Revised Standard Version, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 15. And he died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once regarded Christ from a human point of view, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, there's nothing quite so humbling as to stand up before a group of people and try to tell them that what you are about to say, God has said first. It certainly would take overweening pride on anyone's part to want to say of his own words, "Thus saith the Lord." Of course, the devil has no problem with this, because he is a liar from the beginning. And he proved his lie by contradicting the word of God and substituting himself. The false prophets of all time have no difficulty with this, but they arrogantly take their own assessment of the human situation where they are and proudly tell people that thus saith the Lord. That was the problem, of course, in Israel. And it's always the problem, as a judgment of God, you might say, where the proclaimers and the hearers' hearts are no longer willing to take God at his word. When people constantly reject and refuse, then finally, God takes his word from them. God sends a famine in the land, not a hunger for bread or a thirst for water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. And the people run from the east to the west and the north to the south, seeking the word of the Lord, and they don't find it. Not because it's not there, but because out of their way of seeing things, they can't see it anymore. And out of their way of hearing things, they can no longer hear it. That's what Luther meant too when he said the gospel is like a rain shower. It falls where God wills, and then when people no longer want it, it moves on. It happened in Israel, and we certainly are not wise with the wisdom of God if we try to insist that it can't happen in our church. Much better, of course, is the attitude of repentance and a faithful return to the Lord our God through his word. The true prophets of God are always under a compulsion from God himself to speak his word, which they would much rather not speak. They're like Moses. Every possible excuse in order not to preach God's word to the mighty and to the lowly of the day, and God refusing to let them off the hook so that they've got to go at God's command. Like Isaiah of old, their eyes have seen the king, and so they are undone, and woe is them, until the angel takes a coal from the altar and touches their lips, so that they can speak the word of the Lord. They're like Jeremiah, who all but at times cursed the day of the birth at their birth that they might die, rather than have anything more to do with this word of the Lord, to which people very often are no longer willing to listen. And when they see the tremendous odds arrayed against God's word in a day like ours, who is not like Jonah, trying to run away from the concepts and the glory that God has given him in order that he might again be by himself alone and even perish rather than go and preach the word of the Lord. But the true prophet of God has no escape. And he knows that like Abraham of old, he is called of God. And he's called away from everything that he can be in and by himself, in order that he is to be now to the people the voice of God through which they hear his word. Peter is a great example for him, because all of his weaknesses are only too evident. And yet upon him rests the promise of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that out of just that quicksilver material, he's going to make a rock man on which he can build his church. Paul is his great exemplar. And woe unto him now if he does not preach the gospel. Luther surely stands very much in the forefront of his mind. And he stands there with the book of God in his hands and the spirit of martyrs in his heart. And here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. God help me. And he constantly knows himself to be surrounded by the great witnesses of God in the past, urging him to let no sin detain him or get in his way, but that he constantly do that which God has given him to do. And this he sees above all in his Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him despised the cross, endured the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Word of God. And as a result, every true prophet of God knows himself to be called to the ministry of reconciliation. One of the great problems, of course, that we have is that being still human, that we are constantly tempted yet to see all things from a human point of view. There is so much that is so great about the human and so inspiring, philosophy and psychology and sociology, you name it, all of it. And all of it no doubt has its place. But you can take the highest and the best that man has been able to think and discover, and you can feed it into the most sophisticated computer. What's going to come out of it is still the human point of view. And here's one of the great problems in our church today. And that is that we constantly persist in seeing things from a human point of view. And therefore we are overwhelmed by our culture. We see that moment by moment, the church is becoming more and more of a minority in our world. And so we do everything we can to gather all of our statistics in order to make some sort of an impression that the world is going to listen to or look at. We know that it's necessary to have a fair amount of machinery in order to keep this organization that we call church going. And then when things start going wrong in the church, then we tinker frantically with the machinery and we try to oil it up and we try to make the thing go according to our public relations and our programs and everything we can dream up. And we are operating yet from the human point of view, which means it's not God's point of view. And God help us especially when, like Paul, before he became the great apostle, that we still see Jesus Christ from a human point of view. Then, of course, Jesus, by our words and our actions, and even by our church, is regarded as accursed. And certainly accursed is Jesus if he deceived men in the one place where they needed the most hope, in the area of their salvation. If Christ be not raised, then we are of all people the most miserable, so that if we have hope in this world only, God help us. But this has been the work of the Spirit of God, of which we sang and confessed again in the meaning of Luther's Article 3. That is, the Holy Spirit has changed things for us, that we do begin at least to see things from God's point of view, because we see Jesus Christ from God's point of view. When you and I now go and look for God's glory in the highest, we go and kneel at before the weakness of God in a manger. And that's where we find God's peace on earth, because there is his goodwill toward men, there where everybody wants to pass by. When we see this dusty rabbi walking the lanes of Palestine, we see Emmanuel. That's the way God is with us, in order that we might know that God is again for us. When we see him in all of his lowliness of self-giving, hanging upon a cross, then we see him whom God made to be sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And God help us if we as Lutherans ever forsake this, our theology of the cross, that the greatness of God is to be found in the lowliness of God, that the splendorous glory of God that we can't comprehend is to be found in the face of Jesus Christ, the babe of Bethlehem, and the crucified. When we so see Jesus from God's point of view, then everything else changes for us too. First and foremost, God be praised. I don't have to see myself any longer from a human point of view. Do you know what that means? All the memories of your past sins, all of your weaknesses, all of your shortcomings, all of your deliberate running away from God and trying to get out from under, that's what I remember and know about myself from the human point of view. Every time I look in a mirror, and there's where my conscience rises up to accuse me, and the devil gets his oar in too. But because God has given me the new point of view, and seeing Jesus Christ as my Savior and my Lord, I can boldly say with Luther, all of you shut up here. My personal feelings, my subjectivism, everything about me that wants to crowd me away from God as unworthy, shut up here. The only one who has a right to speak here is Jesus Christ, and he has reconciled me to God, and he is my Savior, and he's taken over the lordship over me. So if you want to argue with me, go argue with him first. That changes also our view of other people, specifically in the church. As we're going to see each other again during this week, and especially when we are in a congregation, and we get to know each other pretty well, and we see each other in our weaknesses. And there's that girl who's starting too early to walk on the shady side of the street. And there's that old biddy over there who would be much better off if they would yank the telephone out of her house. And there's that tightwad over there who's making it more difficult for the rest of us to pay off the building program. And on and on and on. And that's the way we see each other, when we see each other from a human point of view. Also as pastors, with our jealousies and all of these things by which we know somebody else has done a better job, but we don't want to admit that we were lazy. And so we've got to tear him down some way or other. And how are we to see each other? Has it ever occurred to you how the 10 disciples must have seen Peter after the denial? The big mouth, the bragger. All these may deny you, sure enough, but not me, Lord. And then he has to sit there and he has to eat crow with these guys. How could they ever, ever have any kind of a confidence in him again? Until they saw him again from God's point of view, reinstated by Jesus Christ into the apostleship, and therefore himself raised up for the glory of the grace as it is in Jesus Christ. Can you picture St. Peter preaching to his people, all of you be faithful no matter what the cost, and a tear has to run down his cheek? How could they have confidence in him? Only as they would see him from Jesus Christ's point of view. And isn't that, after all, what we always are when we are congregation, the gathered of our Lord Jesus Christ, wherever that might be, the lost coins, the lost sheep, the prodigals. And here we have been brought back home where we belong. And here's where the great feast takes place. And the only ones who can't join in it are the Pharisees and the elder brother. Let's be sure that in our attitudes toward each other, we don't become the Pharisees and the elder brothers who cannot join in the great feast of the week when our Lord gives himself for us to reassure every last one of us. If you have no reason for loving one another, you know my love rests upon each one of you. That's what makes the church the body of Christ. One last thing. When we no longer see Jesus from a human point of view, we no longer have to look out upon our world either from a human point of view. If we want to see that, all we have to do is read the headlines in the newspapers, watch the newscasts on TV. That's from the human point of view. All youth today is rebellious. Everybody's out after his own. Everybody's materialistically mad. This, and the other thing. The whole world going to hell on wax skids. And you and I don't have to see it that way anymore. Because this very world, this terrible, awful world, this frightening world, that's the world that God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the world into which we are sent as ministers of the reconciliation. We don't have to make Jesus Lord. He is Lord. We don't have to save people. Christ has already done that. We don't have to reconcile them to God. God was in Christ reconciling them to himself. All we've got to do is tell them, look, God was in Christ and he made himself your friend again. Now be friends of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.
The homily this morning will be delivered by Dr. Sittler. It's my privilege to read the scripture text upon which his meditation will be based. And it's on record in St. Luke's Gospel, reading there in chapter 14, verses 16 to 24 as follows. But Jesus said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for all is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. I pray you have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. I pray you have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. And so the servant came and reported this to his master. And then the householder, in anger, said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in the poor and the maimed and the blind and the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. This is the text. Dr. Sittler.
Having heard this vigorous parable, I want to share with you a beautiful insight into it. And I can use the word beautiful without immodesty because I stole it. I know of a sermon by Luther in which he speaks of this parable in a way that both leads us to the center of it and corrects our disposition to put the focus of the parable at the wrong place. I think one of the values of what is often called historical critical methods, and which are much belabored in our day, one of the values of those studies is that they point to the literary structure of the parable in such a way as to lead us into the interior dynamics of the story and call upon the preacher to follow those dynamics, that interior structure of the story, in such a way that out of great stories we don't wring little obvious moralisms and believe that's what the parable meant. Now, this parable issues a particularly inviting invitation to misuse it. I have heard many sermons in which the parable came down in the sermon as if the point of the parable was the fact that men refused the invitation of God. And then we used all our time lamenting how much like these people we are, and we end up with a picture of God as the one who gives a great supper, and all things are now ready, and he invites us, and at the end of the sermon there is poor old God lamenting over his burned-out roast, and nobody comes to his dinner. It's a kind of a story of God, the pathetic one, who stuck with his dinner because we control the situation. Well, now let's look at the parable as Luther invites us to do. And he leads us in his sermon back into the parable and reenacts the Oriental situation at which a great supper was, of course, the occasion for the master, a person in the town, to have kind of a bash for his friends. And he would send out 2 invitations. First, that he was going to give a supper, that it would be at a certain date. And then the second messenger would go out to say the exact time. Those of you who have been in the Orient know that that second invitation is important, because a great supper in the East was then, as it is now, usually a whole roast lamb. And just when it will be done is not completely sure. So a certain eloquence belonged there. When things were almost ready, he sent out the second messenger and said, come now, it's all ready. And then come the excuses. I won't go into them. We've done enough of that. Just to point out that the excuses are pretty febrile. First man, as it were, was into a real estate development, and he had to go and check it out. The second man had bought some cattle, and he said, I must go and see if I got what I paid for. Significantly, the third man said, I've married a wife. He didn't offer any reason for his inability to come. As if it were perfectly self-evident that having done that, he was no longer his own boss. I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. My wife has other plans, as it were. And then the parable goes on, and I love the verb in the old King James Version. The master was wroth. We don't use that word anymore, but it sounds exactly the way it is. Wroth is a powerful old Anglo-Saxon word. It means he was really burned up. He was wroth, and he sent out his servants, and they went and bring anybody in here you can get. And they did that and reported back that they had a certain number, but not enough to fill up the prepared table. And he sent them out again and said, compel. Well, now in the Greek verb, it doesn't mean forcibly bring them in. It means with the greatest urgency, invite them. Make it as compelling as you can. And they came back, and then comes the point of the parable. The point of the parable all moves toward, with an accumulated force, toward that verse, where the master of the feast is saddened by the rejection, but he is not stopped by it. The master who prepared the feast remains the lord of his feast to the end. For he says, I will that my house shall be full. Now look, Luther calls our attention to the fact that the feast is God's offer of grace. That offer of grace is not dependent for its existence, for its force, and for its maintenance upon people who have invested in real estate, married wives, or bought cattle. That our human rejection, our churlishness, our sullen refusal to accept the grace of God does not in any way affect the fact that the Lord of grace is the originator of grace, the sustainer of grace, and that grace will make its way regardless of us. I will, and notice, I will that my house shall be full, not our house. I don't think that Jesus in this parable was referring to the church. But we may, without wrong interpretation, say there is some relationship here to the people of God, those who are gathered by grace and the invitation of God around his supper. To a degree, that is the church, though the church is never identical with all the children of God or the people of God. But the point of the statement, my church or my house, is that God remains the Lord of his supper, of his invitation, and he remains the Lord of the outcome, too. This is very eloquent to us in our day when the church, the people of God, sometimes believe that the accumulated traditions of their house give it a kind of autonomy, so that they say a people of the great unwashed, or the people of another color, or of another ethnic background, or of another geographical origin, or of another cultural level, they're not our kind of people. No congregation belongs to us. The church is not our church fundamentally. It is always Christ's church. I will that my house, not your house, I will that my house shall be full. And the last thing that Luther, in his homily, points out is that indeed we have a responsibility before God. Indeed, we have a potentiality for grace. But the Lord always remains the Lord of the power of his grace. If he wants to fill his house, he will fill it. He is sorrowed by our rejections, but he is not thereby frustrated by our rejection. That the power of God the Creator, which becomes a personified invitation to the human family to be what they were intended to be, this is always within the disposition of God. And as the little homily at breakfast put it so well, we are not the boss of these things. We are, in fact, but the receptors, but the hearers of the word. I will that my house shall be full. If God's house, that is, men and women called to be receptors and fulfillers of his promise, if we in our blockheadedness or stubbornness or thick-skinnedness, if we do not respond, God has a way to fill his house, and the kingdom cometh not indeed of our doing. As the Catechism says, I will that my house shall be full. Amen.
Our text is taken from that great chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, the roll call, God's own roll call of the heroes of faith. I've just selected a few verses to remind you of what we're told there, verses 32 to 34. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, Luther once said God would make heroes of us all. And of course this means heroes of faith. And when we have pictures of being heroes of faith, we invariably think of onward Christian soldiers, and we're a mighty army marching as to war, and the banner of Jesus Christ going on before, until we can sit here and tap our feet and be pretty well convinced that even while we're sitting still, we're doing the work of the Lord. But the real battle, whereby we become heroes of faith through God's own work, the real battle always goes on right here. Right here where I'm always alone with God, and where I'm compelled to stand before God, whether I want to or not. Right here. No flags flying. No moving hymn singing, but all alone. In my moments of despair, when I've given up on God, in my loneliness, when I think God has nothing to do with me, he's got his hands full of the spaces of the universe. In my easy familiarity with the Holy Scriptures, with my daily duties until it becomes just a round of doing, that's where the battle is fought. Because Jesus Christ must first of all win here, or he's not going to win through me either. And it's right here in this area that God always flings out toward us what I like to think of as the challenge of faith. I believe in many respects that's what this particular chapter is all about. In fact, the whole scripture is full of it. And if you and I want to know what it means to be heroes of faith, we are even all but advised as to what we can do. We can summon these great heroes of faith out of the past. Abraham. And who steps up before us? Not probably one of the richest men who ever lived. His flocks and his possessions were way back there with Lot. They didn't mean that much to Abraham. But there steps up before us a man who is gaunt, whose eyes are sunken, and you are convinced that this man has looked at least into the edges of hell. This is the man who had to take God at his word, even when it sounded like it was the voice of the devil. Take now thy son, thine only son whom thou lovest, and offer him up to me. We see Abraham, not a grandfatherly type as we like to picture, but barely able to ascend the steep slopes of Mount Moriah, not because he's old, but because he has had to battle with his God again. We see Abraham, not a grandfatherly type as we like to picture, but barely able to ascend the steep slopes of Mount Moriah, not because he's old, but because he has had to battle with his God again. He had to give up his highest and his best, that in which the very promises of God rested. And you and I, in our particular sphere in life, very often in our congregations, we murmur and complain when we must give up some little joy, some kind of recreation, because God's people impose on us too much, and God demands that we offer some things up. We try another one, Moses. And here stands before us now Moses, the man of God, great Moses. And what do we see? Actually, what we see is a man who did his level best to beg off, and God wouldn't let him out. And God laid on him the most difficult burden that was ever laid on a man, to lead this children of Israel. And they broke Moses' heart. They caused him all sorts of problems. They murmured and complained against him. And that way they murmured and complained against God. And finally they were also instrumental in keeping him out of the promised land. And yet when God told Moses that he was going to destroy this stiff-necked people, this people that hurt Moses so much, it was Moses who pleaded with God that rather blot him out of the book of life than not be gracious to this people and make his name something less before the heathen than what he had proclaimed. And we have difficulty, don't we, with what we regard as recalcitrant members, people who won't fit into our scheme of things, and people who won't adopt our programs. And God would make us heroes of faith, so that probably those people above all else are the ones for whom we make constant intercession, not that they necessarily see things our way, but that they be the people of God, and that God still give us grace to serve them. We probably could take one more, David. We don't see a man in kingly robes, all dressed out in his royalty, stand before us, probably with a harp, singing us some sweet music so we become quite contented again. But rather we see a man whose bones waxed old through his roaring all the day long. A man who was the leader of God's people, falling into the worst kinds of sin, and making the name of God a disgrace before the nation, and going on with through all the motions of his worship, just as if nothing had occurred, until God sent Nathan, who put his bony finger in David's chest and said, "Thou art the man." And from then on, David's pillow was wet with his tears night after night. And yet, the hero of faith that he was still willing to remain king of the people of God. Why? So that people could see that God is a God of mercy. That if he had mercy on David, that he would have mercy upon all. And that's what you and I read in his Psalms. And you and I, well, if we have a failure or if we have a setback, particularly if it's due to our own weakness and our own sin, right away we want to beg off. We want to tell God, that's about it now. I just can't hack it. Instead of being symbols of grace in our congregation, so that people can point to us, the way Paul wanted people to point to him. If God could be gracious to people like you and me, there isn't a single one of our members to whom God cannot be gracious. And so God would make us heroes of faith. And the question, of course, for us always is that enough? Heroes of faith are heroes not because of the evidence, but in spite of it. Heroes of faith are those who let it be to them according to God's word, and who time and again have to cry out with Job, "Though God slay me, yet will I trust in him." Or with the psalmist, when our feet are all but slipping, we no longer want anything to do with God and his people because we see how the wicked prosper, and it's a much better bet out there. Nevertheless, there's one of the key words of the Christian faith. Nevertheless, I am still with thee. And I suppose that over and over again, God asks us whether that's enough for us, to let it be simply and solely to us according to his word. Is it enough? I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have called you by my name. You are mine. Is it enough? Amen. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.
The book of Revelation, chapter 5. I shall read two verses from this chapter. I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. They sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." This book of Revelation is a strange and difficult book. It's easy to become impatient with it. Martin Luther, I believe, said that he once very nearly threw a copy of it into the River Elbe. It is undoubtedly true that none of us would think of writing in this kind of idiom today. It doesn't mean that the book is nonsense. It doesn't mean that it's out of date. It's a book that comes to us out of great tribulation. Tribulation so sharp and bitter as to have evoked the deepest, the profoundest questions that ever vex and trouble the human spirit. It's enough for this morning that we put them in the two sharpest, clearest forms. What about God? Is there one? If there is a God, what sort of being is he that can permit the disasters, the suffering that mark the world that we, like the writer of this book, live in? What do you make of God? And what do you make of man? What's the ultimate destiny of this curious creature that we are, inhabiting this little speck in the universe? The questions are raised, and the writer of the book is confident that he knows the answers to them. And the two questions have the same answer. He looks into heaven, and he sees the throne of God. And in the throne of God, he sees a slain lamb, Christ crucified. The answer to the question about God. And then as the chapter goes on, he laments that nobody can be found to open the book of human destiny. He's cheered by the heavenly voice. No one else can open the book of human destiny, but one has opened it. One will open it. And it is the same one, the Lamb standing as it had been slain, Christ crucified. Two questions, one answer. Take the first question, question about God. I don't know whether American theological seminaries still teach some systematic theology in the old-fashioned way, and whether you're all familiar with the old classical proofs of the existence of God. For example, the so-called teleological argument, which looks around the universe and sees signs of design, of purpose. See how things fit together, so perfectly planned. There must therefore be a planner. There must be one who entertained the purpose in which all things cohere, and this purposer must be God. So there is a God, the supreme planner of the universe. My friends who are philosophers tell me that there are logical gaps in that argument, and I'm disposed to believe them. There's a more serious fault with it. It doesn't take account of all the facts. There is in this world far too much of what you may call, if you like long words, dysteleology. Too many things that show no sign of purpose. Too many things which seem even to contradict the very idea of a purpose. And you can't get round them. You can't get round the earthquake. You can't get round the whatever it is and how we wish we knew that causes cancer. These things are there. But if the old classical argument for the existence of God breaks down, it doesn't destroy God, the real God. It only destroys an idol, a figment of the philosophical imagination. The true God, the Christian God, reigns upon a throne of dysteleology. That's putting it in, if you like, theological language. On the whole, I prefer the language of Revelation. In the throne of God stands a lamb as it had been slain, Christ crucified. And that is where you look for God. Let me say two things very rapidly about that, a sentence perhaps for each. When you look for God, when you want to find God, you don't go scouring the natural universe. You don't go digging in the depths of your own consciousness. There is one place you look, Christ crucified. That is where to find God. And the second thing that I'm saying about this point is this. It doesn't mean that there is no purpose in life. It doesn't mean that we are condemned to a purposeless, meaningless existence. What it means is that God is the kind of purposer, the kind of planner, who takes purposelessness and creates a purpose out of it. He takes all that Christ crucified stands for and uses this for the redemption of mankind. And when you are perplexed, as God knows we all are, by the sort of thing that happens all too often in our world, when you are caught up in the personal and emotional entanglements on the small scale that most of us fall into from time to time, this is not the time to forget God. This is the time to look for him. This is the place where he is looking for you. This is where he takes purposelessness into his hands and creates a purpose out of it. This is the point of transition to the second question. First, the question about God. The question about man. What is man's destiny? We search for it in vain. We look for it here and there, and we cannot lay hands upon it. No one else can open the book. The Lamb slain has opened the book. That is the place where you find human destiny. And again, may I say two things. Two things about this. First, if you want to know the meaning that God has in mind for human living, this is where you look, Christ crucified. And to enter into that meaning, to achieve that destiny, you and I take up the cross, deny ourselves, follow in his footsteps with that steady, concentrated, unvarying denial of self
which sacrifices self in the interests of others. That's the meaning of life. And the second thing, faith is not easy. Believing in God, achieving your destiny, is no easy thing. In fact, you won't get it by your own virtue, your own religion, your own piety, your own wisdom. Our destiny is in Jesus Christ. Some of you, at any rate, are old enough, as I am, to remember Easter 1942. It was on Easter Day, I believe, in 1942, that all but about 10 or a dozen of the pastors of the Norwegian church, your own Lutheran brothers, incidentally, went out from their homes, from their churches, from their livelihood, because they would not collaborate with a corrupt, Quisling government. They went out into homelessness and poverty, some of them into prison, some of them into concentration camps. It was in prison that Bishop Berggraf, the leader of the church at that time, asked a fellow minister, "Tell me," he said, "how in all this you can keep your faith in God?" And the man replied, "If it were not for Jesus Christ, I should have given up belief in God long ago. But I think of him, the fantastically ill-used, spat upon, scourged, whose dead body was jeered at on the cross. I think of him, and he is faith for me." You are not like me if you never find times when faith is hard. This is the thing to remember. He is faith for me. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and honor and glory and blessing. Amen.